Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 today. Would you please? Matthew 5. We are studying the life of Christ. We're learning what it means to be a true Christian. We have learned that a true Christian is not simply someone who says they believe in Jesus, right? Even the demons believe in Jesus. It's not somebody who just says, I read my Bible. There's inmates in jail who have nothing to do with God, who memorize a lot of God's Word. But they know more of God's Word than most people in this room right now. What is being a true Christian? A true Christian is a what? Follower of Jesus. That's what a true Christian is. One who believes in Him to the point of laying down our life and doing what He tells us to do. Jesus said, how can you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do? That's what a true Christian is. So we're learning that, and we've come here studying His life to this area that we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching His disciples about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, this realm of life that we live in. God's Word says in Colossians that He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness, and He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? We are in this realm of God, this kingdom, this place of His rule. When you become a Christian, it's a whole new life. It's not simply trying to go to church and read the Bible. That's religion. Religion is trying to do better. I need to get back to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to try to not do certain things. I need to try to do certain things. You know, religion is very trying. Religion is very trying. And it's meaningless. But Christianity is life. It's when Christ comes into a life and transforms us and gives us a new heart, then He desires to live His life through us. Our biggest job is getting out of the way, right? Yielding. Don't yield your members any longer to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So we yield ourselves to God. And at this particular time, we have to understand the disciples were not born again yet. Jesus was giving them directives here that they would be reminded of by the Holy Spirit later on down. But until after His resurrection, they weren't born again. Here's when Jesus said, you know, receive the Spirit. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and empowered them. That's when life took place in the disciples, all right? Someone told me not too long ago, he says, Doug, he says, the Christian life is hard. It's hard. I said, it's not hard. I said, it's not hard. It's impossible. It is impossible to do what Jesus wants us to do, except that He, by His Spirit, would live through our lives. His love takes us beyond our love. His kindness takes us beyond our kindness, what we're capable of doing. His patience takes us beyond our patience. His long-suffering beyond what we can do. We would never do that in the natural realm because of our sinful nature. But because Christ lives in us, He lives His life through us. So here we are in Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 43 here, okay? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on evil and on good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when we read that last verse, we say, who can be perfect? But the Greek word there, teleos, doesn't mean perfection necessarily. Can mean it, but doesn't necessarily mean perfection with never making a mistake. It really, most of the time, is translated as mature or complete. We're on the road to maturity as Christians. We're growing. We are all a work in process, right? Don't we wish everyone else would understand that? We're all a work in progress. So, Jesus said here, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I like what R.V. Tasker says in his commentary here, and I put this in your notes. The heart of this teaching by Christ is the need for love. How many know in our natural state we are very self-centered? We're not really thinking about others by nature to the degree God wants us to. Jesus stresses that His followers must love the unlovely as well as those who appeal to them. Now, there are several words for love. When Jesus said, love your enemy. Several words in the Greek for love. Now, let's stop there for a minute. In English language, there's only one word for love. We are very limited in the English language, and we're not specific, so we have to look at context to understand what somebody's trying to say. Because in the English language, you say, I love God Almighty, and I love my spouse, and I love my dog, and I love my hamster. And I love snowmobiling, and I love hunting, and I love fishing, and I love my days off. We use one word for everything, okay? But do we feel the same about all those things? No, okay? But in other languages, especially Greek, there's four different words for love that allow the speaker to identify what they're talking about. Jesus was not asking for love that is storge, which is natural affection. He wasn't asking for that. Nor did he use the word eros, from which we get our word erotic. No romantic love. He was not talking about that kind of love. Nor philia or phileo, which is love of friendship or love of the brothers, like Philadelphia comes from this word, the city of brotherly love. No, he wasn't talking about brotherly love. He was speaking of agape, which means love for even the unworthy. Love which is not drawn out by merit, not by how good somebody is to us or how good they're doing, but which proceeds from the fact that the lover chooses to be a loving person. And this is the love of God. God so loved the world with all of our uglies and all of our rebellion and all of our dysfunctionality that he sent his only son. See, he loved those who didn't deserve love. That's agape love. 1 John says, by this we know love, agape, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. So this is the love of God that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus was teaching that it is easy to love our neighbors and our friends, but his followers could not be selective in showing love. Now, aren't we glad none of us in this room are selective about showing love? I'll love that person, but I don't want to love this person. This is a big problem. This is why Jesus addressed this to his disciples, because it counters human nature. Last week, we saw what Jesus was teaching about retaliation. It is natural in our human nature to retaliate. If someone says something to us, we say something back. Someone does something to us, we want to do that back. That is just a reaction in us because of our nature. Jesus said not to retaliate. When his disciples tried to defend him from going to the cross, Jesus said, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will send me at once more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, I could wipe everybody out here for what they're doing to me. And Jesus was absolutely innocent. Everything that was done to him was unjustified, unwarranted. How many are thankful God's not a retaliatory God? He didn't retaliate. But he said, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So Jesus taught his followers that to retaliate would be working contrary to the will of God. Okay? Jesus said, if I retaliate, how's God's will going to be accomplished? Praise God, he didn't retaliate. But he went to the cross fully for us. Right? While his command for us is not to return evil for evil, but to return good for evil. Well, that's not easy. Romans chapter 12 says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, give him a piece of your mind and walk away. No, that's not what it says. If your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That talks about conviction. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when we retaliate, we're lowering ourselves down to that person's actions, right? And we can't control other people's actions. We can always control our reaction. But we can't control other people's actions. And Jesus said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And look what he talks about here. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Jesus did not say here in Matthew to trust your enemies. He said, love your enemies. How many know there's a difference between love and trust? There is a difference between love and trust. We don't have to trust our enemies, but we are called to love our enemies. And how do we love them? When they have a need, we're there to meet that need. If your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If your enemy just wants to attack you, you defend yourself. If your enemy wants to take advantage of you, you don't trust him. But if he has a need, my disciples can meet that need. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. This is what Jesus was talking about, love in action. Yesterday we had a great seminar with Josh McDowell, he gave an interesting insight. He said, how do you define love? Where in the Bible does it talk about a definition of love? And so most people go to 1 Corinthians 13, which says love is kind, love is patient, love is doesn't keep any record of wrongs and those things. And he says, that's not a definition of love. That's what love does. But what's a definition of love? And so he went to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives as yourself. And he says, what that means is you nourish and cherish her. Nourish and cherish. He says, that is a good definition of love. Love provides and protects. Love nourishes and cherishes. So if my enemy or those who persecute me or offend me have a need, can I provide for that need? Oh, yes. That's God's love in action. And that is something that's not easy to do, but it's something that God calls us to do. So let's test this morning. God protects us. Has not God loved us in providing and protecting for us? Right? He has provided for salvation. He's provided forgiveness. He's provided the power of His Holy Spirit. He's provided His Word. We've been given all we need for life and godliness through His precious and very great promises, right? He's given us everything we need. He's provided for us and He protects us. He guards us at times we don't even know He's protecting us. How many know that we are very fragile? 10 years ago, almost 10 years ago, I had cancer. I had no idea. In fact, I got a greater understanding of the life of the flesh is in the blood. Let me tell you that. Our blood, you know, when your blood work's not good, you're not good. Just the slightest variation in our blood can cause us to be not only sick. I was neutropenic. I didn't even know what that was. That means my white count was down so low that I couldn't fight off any diseases. I had to be quarantined. I had no idea that happened. We are so fragile. The reason we are here this morning and have breath is because God has will for us to live another day, and He's protected us. He's the source of our life. We don't even know that. Jesus said God causes His rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. We have this beautiful snow here. God's providing moisture for Grand County. We need it up here, right? People who don't like snow, this is not a good place to live because we need snow up here because we're the watershed, right? We got to say, bring on as much as we can have here. But God has caused it to snow and provides water in this county for those who love Him and for those who hate Him. For those who acknowledge Him and those who think He doesn't even exist, won't even give Him the time of day. The love of God is displayed in the things that He's made. He's provided water and some people don't even know who to thank. This is our God. He protects and He provides. So let's look at the life of Jesus and how Jesus lived out what He was teaching His disciples. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're only going to go through five groups of people here that the Jews hated and despised, those who offended them, those who they didn't want to be around. And Jesus lived out what He was telling His disciples, to love those who don't deserve love. Here in Luke chapter 7, first one we find here is a Roman, the government in our day. Rome was in charge, had a lot of bad practices in Rome. Rome was a very immoral culture. Anybody here ever been to Pompeii? When they uncovered Pompeii after Mount Vesuvius had buried that city, it almost stopped in time when that ash went over that city. They found people in certain positions there. And when we were in Pompeii, it was fascinating. The murals on the wall are still intact. They learned a ton about Roman culture through that city of Pompeii. But you know, it was a very immoral city. They had places of prostitution all around. You could still go into the ruins and you could see the murals of what the women would do to the men in each room played out there. They hung genitals in the street as ornaments in Roman culture. Abortion was vast. They had no value for life. They would abort babies in a heartbeat. In fact, if babies were born, infanticide to kill them was common in the Roman culture. They were very pluralistic. They believed if there is a God, all gods, all religions serve the same God. That's why they have in the middle of Rome the Pantheon. Anybody ever seen pictures of the Pantheon? Pantheon, Greek word pan, means all. Theon is theos, God. All their gods were in one building, the Pantheon, just in case one of them worked. They have a big Egyptian obelisk right outside the Pantheon there. Whatever nation they conquered, they absorbed the gods of that nation. This was the Roman government. Absolutely contrary to everything God taught His people, the Jews. Romans got the best places, best land sites for their houses, and Israel was oppressed. Israel did not like Rome. They wanted out from under Roman rule. But here, a Roman centurion means he had at least 100 men under him, has a need. Now, verse 2, a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So this is unusual right here, that the Roman centurion would care about a slave. So this was a unique guy. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." Let's stop there. Why would they come to Jesus, say, "Jesus, there's a Roman here who has a servant"? Now, wait, before you jump to conclusions. He's a good man. He's helped us. Why would they say something like that? You know why? Because normally a Jew would never go to the place of a Roman. He would never care about that. So what if he has a servant? They're oppressing us. So you can even see the way Jesus was approached by these elders, that normally people would not go there. But I don't think it was their comment that moved Jesus. I think it was his love. And we're going to see that in a minute. Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends out, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it. At my word, things happen." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And then those who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. Jesus met his need. Jesus didn't say the Roman government's doing a great job. He didn't say what your lifestyle is great. Didn't say anything like that. See, God is not a God of tolerance in the way that we define tolerance today. When I was young, tolerance had a whole different definition. How many know the definition has changed in tolerance? Tolerance, when I grew up, was that you put up with somebody, you forbore with somebody. Even though you disagreed with them, you could be kind to them. Tolerance today is you cannot disagree with anybody or you're intolerant. You have to affirm whatever lifestyle they want, whatever sexual orientation they have, whatever they do, has to be okay with you. Not only okay with you, but you have to say their lifestyle is as truthful as what I do. That's tolerance today. And if you don't affirm everybody's decisions around you, you're intolerant and you're unloving. And a lot of churches are saying, "Oh, we're a church that just tolerates everybody." God is not a tolerant God. You read through the Bible. I'm reading through the Bible this year. I'm in Deuteronomy 19. God says, "Do not do what you want to do," he tells the people. "Do not do what you want to do. Do not worship the Canaanite idols. Do not do this in order that things may go well with you." God would not put up with certain things. He's not a whatever God. "Oh, whatever. I know your needs. Whatever you want to do, that's fine with me." That is not God. That is a false concoction of God. The people want to think that's how he is. We want to make God in our image rather than understanding he made us in his image. We want to concoct this image that we're comfortable with. No, God is not a tolerant God. He loves us. He comes and he meets the deepest needs of our heart and life. That's love. And so Jesus saw through the centurion, saw through the government, saw a man with a need. Actually, his slave had a need. And Jesus met that need and made his day doing that. Number two, another group of people that the Jews hated and despised. Go to John chapter 4 with me. Turn over to John chapter 4, and we find another situation here. His disciples are following him, and this surprises them because now he's in Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. The Samaritans were the people that were left in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was taken captivity by the Babylonians. They intermingled with the Assyrians and all the false gods of their nation, and they violated God's word. They were a mixed breed. They intermingled, had families with the surrounding nations, things that God told them not to do. So when the Jews came back, they wanted nothing to do with the people in Samaria. In fact, they had laws There were laws that said you are never to eat or drink with a Samaritan. It's against the law. You get thrown in jail. Okay? Fed stale bagels there. I mean, you could be in trouble. So here Jesus, this is an astounding thing. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus happened to be there. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? What are you doing? This is against the law. For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus began to address the deepest need in this woman's heart. Because if you read on, Jesus told the woman, go find your husband and bring him over. And the woman says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right, because you have had five husbands. And the man you're living with is not your husband. This woman had had five marriages. She was looking for love. She needed to know she was loved. And looking for love in all the wrong places. Can you imagine five times going through divorce? She had given up on marriage. She was living with a guy then and miserable. So Jesus looked past all that. In our daily bread, a while back, I stuck this in my Bible. I don't know about you, but sometimes I cut these things in and stick it right in there. And I forgot, and there it was when I turned to it here this week. What did Jesus see when he looked at the woman at the well in John 4? He saw someone who wanted acceptance and desperately needed to know that she was loved. And most of all, he saw someone who needed what only he could give, a new heart. In one conversation, just one conversation, he broke down the barriers of old hostilities, of gender bias, of ethnic and racial diversity and division. And this woman became the first of many Samaritans to confess that Jesus was the Messiah. He met her need. He didn't say, it's okay for you to believe false gods. If that works for you, that's okay. That's not how God is. That's not love. God met her deepest need. It is not love. Love protects. Love says no. No, parents say no, your children cannot go play on Highway 40. I know you like the white lines, but you're not going to be able to play on Highway 40. You don't understand 65-mile-an-hour speed limits. You don't understand the danger that's out there. So the answer is no. And the child cries because he wants to go run up the white line. No, you're not going out there, even if it works for you. Even if you've been out there playing with your friends and you never got hit by a car. You're not going because love protects. And God protects. God is not a whatever God. What Jesus did see in the Samaritan woman was a need. And he met her need in the deepest way. That's love in action. Those who oppose us in Christianity, those who don't believe the same way we do, can we love them? Can we look for the need in their life and meet that need? You bet. Humanists, atheists, America is becoming a hostile environment towards Christians. Can we love those who hate us? Absolutely. We can do that. Does it mean to trust them? No. Does it mean to agree with them? No. Does it mean to affirm their lifestyles? No. It means we will meet any need, anytime, because we care about you. That's what Jesus was talking about here. Another person here, Luke chapter 19. Go to Luke 19. Oh boy, this one was a tough one for the Jews. Tax collectors. Dirty, rotten, scumbag tax collectors. These were Jews that worked for the Roman government and extracted taxes from the Jews to pay the Roman government. They were almost all corrupt. They would call for more money and the government told them, any extra you can keep. They were extortionists. They abused their authority. They abused their position. None of the tax collectors were liked. Jesus even used the tax collectors in the scripture we just read today. Don't the tax collectors do the same? I mean, if they do the same, you got to be doing something different in the kingdom of God. So here you have this situation here. Luke chapter 19, Jesus enters Jericho. And as he was passing through, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, which means he was over other tax collectors, which means he got commission. So the next verse, next phrase, and he was rich. This man was rich. Rich at the expense of his fellow Jews. Okay? That's why they didn't like him. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he couldn't see because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. But who got ticked off? All the people that were following Jesus, all the Jews. And what do they say? And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Aren't we glad we don't grumble anymore? We've evolved and we've evolved out of that kind of attitude, right? And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How could he do that? Why didn't you go to one of our houses? Why do you go to the house of that filthy, rotten guy over there? Why?" See, they didn't understand that. That was somebody no one would reach out to. Jesus was modeling life in the kingdom to his disciples. And Zacchaeus, after Jesus was there for a while, obviously talked to him about the kingdom and salvation and talked to him about who he was. Zacchaeus obviously believed in Christ as a Messiah, because it says, "And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone," which I'm sure he did, "I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Jesus looked through his position, his job, his life, his corruption, and saw a man who was lost. Those are the kind of eyes the Lord wants us to see. And he met him at the point of his deepest need, and he gave him salvation. Those who abuse us and abuse their authority and offend us, hurt us, can we show love to them? Yes. Doesn't mean we condone what they did. Doesn't mean we let them off the hook. It means we can meet their needs. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. When I was a police chaplain in Denver, I went to a meeting one time and a guy by the name of Dave Rochelle was speaking. And Dave said just a fascinating story. He said when he was young, he was in trouble all the time. He had been arrested and thrown in Jefferson County Jail, I think he said 15 or 16 times. They all knew him there. Well, later on in life, he gave his life to Christ. Christ came into him and changed and transformed his life. He went to school and he decided to go back and work with people in jail. So where does he go? He gets a job at Jefferson County where they all knew him before, and he becomes a police chaplain there, actually a chaplain for the county. One night he gets a call that his brother has been shot. His brother was a security guard, an unarmed security guard. While he was checking the doors in this place, he came around the corner. A drug deal was going on. The guy saw him. He was in a uniform but unarmed. Guys turned, shot him. Dave ran to the hospital, but his brother didn't make it. Died. Killed his brother. So while he's grieving over his brother, a few days later he gets a call that one of the inmates want to see him. Guess who the inmate is? The guy who killed his brother. And he struggled. He told us, he said, "I struggled with that. Because I felt like Jonah." You know, Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he didn't want Nineveh to have God's mercy. Jonah knew if he went to Nineveh and proclaimed God, they might repent and have the mercy of God. And he did not want that. That's why Jonah fled. Read the story of Jonah. He went the other direction. And Dave was saying, if he wanted forgiveness, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. He deserves justice. But he worked it through. God touched his heart. You know, God takes us beyond ourselves. What does he do? He goes into that cell, and sure enough, this man is broken. This man is sorry for what he did. It was a knee-jerk reaction. He needed God's forgiveness. And he asked Dave to lead him in a prayer of salvation, and he did. And discipled the guy. Helped him grow in the Lord. That's love. That's what Jesus is talking about. Could he condone what he did? Absolutely not. But could he meet him at the point of his need? Yes. This is life in the kingdom. This is what takes us beyond normality. This is what Christ wants to do through our life. Another group. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Back to Luke 7. Go back to chapter 7. Here's another one. Jews would not have anything to do with these people. Prostitutes. Here, in verse 36, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house. real honor for someone to be invited to a Pharisee's house, not for Jesus, but for others maybe. But one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took a place at the table. Now, their tables were low tables, not like our tables today, and they reclined at the table. They had pillows around. They would recline at the table, and everybody would be at the table, and their legs would be out around the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, that's another name for a prostitute. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, which was easy for her to do because he's laying toward the table, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. You talk about remorse and brokenness. This woman obviously had been touched by the love of God through Christ that she had never known before. And wiped his feet with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, he didn't say this openly, he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He might catch something. And Jesus answered him. Now, this guy's talking to himself, not saying anything. Jesus answered him. Isn't that great? Simon, I have something to say to you. So Simon probably went, okay, yes, Lord. Was that? He kind of was thinking something else at that time. What is it? Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender, Jesus said, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon. So he's looking at the woman and he's talking to Simon. Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time she came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Much more expensive, by the way. Therefore, I tell you, her sins that are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus met her at the deepest point of her life. She needed a change of heart. She needed forgiveness. She had made all the wrong choices. Sometimes we think people's lives are irreparable. They've gone too far. It's too much of a mess. You know, there's not a lot of Christian ministries to prostitutes or street people. There are some, but not a lot. You know why? Because most people, and I used to go down to inner city. I was involved in street ministry down there. When you see the needs in these people, it is overwhelming. They have so many needs. They just don't need a meal. They need healing. They are bitter. They are angry. They've come from abusive backgrounds. They have been in jail. They have revengeful thoughts. There's last time I went, 65-year-old prostitute was one of the people in the line. Never knew any other lifestyle. We get around people like that. We go, whoa, I don't know that I can even begin to handle that. They're too far gone. That's why you don't have a lot of ministries to those people, just a few. Because in our world, we like things to be a little more comfortable, a little more controlled. Prostitute. Josh McDowell yesterday told a great story of a woman who was raped when she was a young teenager. Because she was raped, she felt like that was it for her life. Lost her virginity, lost her self-worth, lost her value. Didn't think she was worth anything anymore. So she just began to sleep with every guy she could, let them do whatever they wanted to her. Because she felt like nothing. Until she met a man who loved her unconditionally. And this man's love for her and care for her took her out of that lifestyle. They got married, changed her life, because that man met her at the point of her need. He looked past all the junk. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples. Look past the outward appearance. See the needs that are around and meet that need. Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Love those who are not like you. If you love only those who love you, you're no different than anybody else. But in my kingdom, my children act differently. And the last one, Mark chapter 1. Go back to the book of Mark chapter 1. Another untouchable. The lepers were untouchables. It was against the law for a leper to even come within a certain distance of people. They were to yell, unclean, unclean. No one went near them. They lived in leper colonies. Once they had leprosy, they were relegated to a life of poverty, extreme poverty the rest of their life. They were not well taken care of. And in verse 40 of Mark chapter 1, a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, and said to him. So the leper approached Jesus, which was against the law, took his life in his hands at that point. Could have been killed on the spot. If you will, make me clean, the leper said. And moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Did Jesus have to do that? He could have just spoke the word, right? But Jesus touched this man because this man had not been touched for I don't know how long. You know, touch is a real special thing. Godly, pure touches. That means something. And he touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus told him, don't tell anybody, but how are you not going to tell anybody with a miracle like that? So he went out and told everybody and Jesus had to watch himself. The leper, those who are untouchables. Jesus said, if you're my child, you go out. And if you come across an untouchable, you go out and love them. Love them. I just watched this last week, a documentary about India, a place where a few doctors, just I think there might have been two or three doctors here, they go to this place where children have massive tumors on their head and face. Massive, ugly, old, multi-spherical tumors covering their faces, growing out every which way. It's horrific to look at them, horrific. In fact, the interviewer said, how can you do this day after day after day and just look at these children? I mean, I can't even hardly take it here myself. You know what the doctor said to the woman doctor? She looked into him and she says, I look into their eyes, sometimes just one eye because the tumor is growing over the other eye, and I see the person inside of there. And that's what moves me to help them with these tumors. And they remove the tumors, and they do plastic surgery over there, and they help these children again. The key, I look past what I see, that outward appearance, to the person there that has a need. That's how we love our enemies. That's how we're kind to the unloving and the undeserving. We see a need in there. When people hurt us or wound us or react to us or say hateful things about us, they bite, all right? One time I got bitten by somebody in a church, nobody up here. This was in Denver, so don't try to think who it was. And I was praying one day, and God reminded me of a dog I used to have when I was 10 years old. His name was Pebbles. I raised him from a pup. And one day I went out to feed him, and Pebbles was standing there bleeding and shaking. Thought he got hit by a car. As soon as I went to pick up the dog, it bit me. And just bit me real hard. Ran inside. I was about 10 years old, crying. And my dad came out and said, son, he's in a dog fight. The dog's chewed it up. We have to put the dog down, put Pebbles down. And so that went on. We lost Pebbles. So here I am, a pastor, and God reminds me of that. Why did Pebbles bite me? Because she was hurting. That dog would have never bit me, except it was hurting. And God said, Doug, hurting people bite. Hurting people bite. If someone is just hard to be around, if someone is just someone who's antagonistic all the time, see beyond that, because there's a need there. And God may open the door for that need to be met. And through Christ, we can do that. Go back to Matthew's gospel as we close here this morning. And here is Jesus speaks something that's directly for us. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? So loving those who love us, all right? How many know there are Christian cliques in the church? We love to be around people who are like us. And normally those cliques are gathered around age. Well, we're all retired. And we spend a lot of time together. And we all have time to do things. Or around financial resources. We have money to travel and take cruises together or go do this and go do that together. Or age group. Older people with older people, younger people with younger people. And it's good to be around friends, but when that's all we're around, that consumes all of our time, and we do everything with this group, that's a clique. No one else can get in there because everybody knows each other, and you got a history, and you're just not one of us. Maybe you don't look like one of us or that. Christian cliques, we need to get out of our comfort zone. We have comfort zones. If you love those who love you, you're not any different than anybody in the world. Everybody does that. He says, my kids in my kingdom are different. It's good to be around people who are not like us. Maybe you're very different than us. I had an eye-opener years ago. I teach down at the YWAM base in Denver. I've been doing that for about 25 years. I love working with young kids. But years ago, about 20 years ago, when piercings were just coming out, there was this girl, and she had a massive piercing. I never seen anybody with so many piercings. Eyebrows and lip and ears and hair, different colors. And she was unique at that time. And I instantly judged her. I instantly said, what a troubled girl. She must come from a totally dysfunctional house. I bet she's been on drugs and immoral and everything else because she just looks like that. And I prejudged her. Prejudged her right on the spot. Afterward, after my teaching, she came up and she started talking to me about what God had done in her life. Came from a Christian home, never has been immoral, saving herself till marriage, never had taken drugs, never had drank, had a heart for missions and then a heart for people that Christians don't always associate with to reach them for Christ. The more she talked to me, the smaller I got. I thought, I didn't tell her, maybe I should have confessed. But I said, oh God, forgive me for prejudging this girl. She did not look like someone I would think was godly. Beware. You know, you can't judge a book by looking at the cover, and that's really true. And this last verse here. And if you greet only those who greet you, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles do that, greeting people. Here in the church, we used to have a problem. We have four services on Sunday, okay? I mean, on the weekends. Saturday night, and one of those services are in Spanish, three are in English. But it's easy for someone to come to our church for years, and the people at Saturday night don't know them because they come on Sunday morning, right? But everybody should know that they are welcome. And we should reach out to those that we don't know. If you don't know somebody, don't be afraid to go out and say, hey, I've never met you before. And if you have met him before, like happens to me all the time, you know, and a lot of you know that, I meet people again and again for the first time. I mean, have we met before? Yes, about three times now, Doug. Okay, I am so sorry, you know. But we're human. But we need to be a place that is welcoming. And there used to be people who would come, and they would come up to me and say, Pastor Doug, I've been there three times. Not one person has said hi to me. And those of you who are part of our church know we've worked very hard on this. I do not believe in a greeter's ministry, necessarily. I don't think we should have a team of greeters who's, that's their responsibility to say hi to everybody. Jesus didn't say, if you greet only your brothers, and by this way, this is for the team of greeters I'm talking to, not to all of my disciples, what more are you? He's not talking to a team of greeters. He's talking about his church. We should all be reaching out with the love of Jesus. I pray every time someone comes to any of our meetings, they sense the love of God and the presence of his Spirit. Because that's what we should be, warm and welcoming. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. But by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have true love for one another. Praise God. Let's bow for prayer today. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, as we confessed earlier, we have a lot to learn. Thank you for the life that we have in Christ. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we know, Lord, we could never be the people that you've called us to be or do the things that you want us to do on our own. It is impossible. It takes the life of your Spirit within us to accomplish everything. And we thank you for this, Jesus. Forgive us for times, Lord, when we've only surrounded ourselves with people who are like us or people we feel comfortable with. Cause us to think out of the box, to begin to have a desire to meet the needs of those who maybe aren't like us but have deep needs that only you can meet. Or maybe we have things we can help them with. Your word says if anyone has the world goods and sees his brother in need and fails to meet that need, how does the love of God abide in him? There are many ways we can reach out. And in this particular time, especially to those who offend us, oppose us, we thank you for this, Lord. Take us beyond ourselves. And Lord Jesus, you know the needs of every person in this room. You're able to meet them all. Whatever it is, let there be no hindrance to your Spirit right now, touching lives. Those who need forgiveness, thank you that there's forgiveness in you that you may be feared. Those who need healing, oh God, heal them, for you're our healer. We've seen you work absolute miracles time and again. Those who need comfort, comfort them, Lord, or encouragement. And if there's anyone here in this room or listening to this message by another means, and they've never really come to Christ, like that prostitute, realizing the love of God, the forgiveness of God, then let this be the day of their salvation. Oh God, thank you for this. Let them come to you and embrace you. And if you're in this room, we will be glad to pray with you as we'll pray for any need here this morning. If you're listening to this message, ask Christ to come into your life. Put your trust in Him as Lord and Savior. And find a Christian that you know is a true Christian or a godly church. They'll help you to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. Lord, thank you for this morning. Oh God, thank you for your mercy. Your mercy is new every morning, oh Lord. Every day we start with a clean slate. And great is your faithfulness, and we give you praise for that. So, Lord, now we see this last song as we lift it up to you in honor of you and in declaration of who you are. In Jesus' name.